Okay, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We're going to be concentrating on verse 24, but let's start reading around verse 18. This is part 4 in the doctrine of the church, and it's called the Gospel of Christ, our foundation. Acts 20, verse 18 says, I'm reading from the New King James, when they had come to him, and he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, and with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught it publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. As we said, we're going to be focusing on Acts 20:24 there, that verse, that last one we read. And this is going to pertain to this doctrine of the church, this series that we're doing. Last week we looked at the third part of the topic of Christ being our head. And that was about half of the message. And then it blended into, he is the head of what? The church. So we started talking about the church, which is, we explained, the people or us sitting here in the pews. Not a building, not necessarily an institution or so on and so forth. It's a group of people, a body of believers that are alive and active. Well, we want to talk about the church and have a practical application of the doctrine of the church that flows out through the scriptures to the church body as we put it in practice, and we want no poisons. We don't want false growth. We don't want to have our pillars of the foundation of truth built on weakness. We need truth. We need purity. We need no poisons. We need no lies. We need no impractical methods or means or modes of anything. It's all has to come from the pure Word of God and what He says to do, what He has mandated for us to do. So this is our responsibility. It's my responsibility as pastor of the church to oversee that take place. And it's individuals' responsibility in the body to guard and watch and follow through on these things. If you've noticed so far, we've done, this is the fourth message, and I'm going to talk more about it in this message. But I think each message, I've put responsibility back on the church body, because a lot of churches don't do that. I mean, the church Charlene came from, I remember I visited there several times, a few dozen times. And I remember going there one particular day, and the pastor did the announcements. He prayed the prayer. He led the singing. He preached the message. And he closed in prayer. He did everything except for take up the offering. It took a few people to do that. And I thought, man, that's the clearest one-man show example I've ever seen before. And I know that didn't happen every week there, but it tended to, you know. It tended to, look, I'm going to do everything. You guys just sit out there. I'm going to get my salary, and you pay me to do everything. But the Scripture talks of the body as being involved and the responsibility being spread out among the church body, even though there are leaders in the church. The body has gifts. We'll be talking about that along the way. Not today, but later on in the series. How that the body has gifts, and these gifts need to be exercised, not hampered. We talked about how that the church communicates with phrases and terms and so on and so forth. And other false groups take these same terms and they don't mean what we mean. We gave a blatant example of the Catholic Church. They use the phrase grace. You know, they even sing. I've talked to Catholics before that say that they sing the song Amazing Grace, you know, which, of course, they mean something different than we mean. So we have to be schooled in God's Word, what God's Word says about particular things, what they mean. We just can't grab something and just start repeating it and leave it up to everybody else to define it. Have you ever known somebody or been with somebody, worked with them or whatever, and could be many different situations where this could come into play, where you talked with them for a long, long, long time, and then later on you find out that's not what you said and what I said sounded like the same phrases, but that's not what I meant. It may be in a work situation, maybe in a relationship situation, it may be in a church situation. It could be in many different facets. But that is common. That takes place because nobody seems to want to stop and say, hey, let's get on the same page here. On what are we talking about? Let's define some terms in the workplace, especially, for example, a manufacturing workplace. It could be life or death. Somebody could get killed if they're for a safety reason. If you go visit your doctor, for example, and it costs a fortune to go to the doctor, and that little short time that he brings you in and shoves you out like you're cattle, most doctors are like that, not all, but you better communicate during that time. Don't think you're saying the same thing. You need to have him qualify his terms and ask questions and so on. So you see how important communication is, defining terms. How much more important in the spiritual realm, which is the most important thing in our lives, to get those definitions and those terms and be on the same page when it comes to that and not just, you know, be vague and mystical about things. As we said last week, ignorance is not bliss, and the Scripture never promotes it. It's always a negative thing when the Scripture talks about it. We started talking about how the church is a body, and then ourselves as individual members. So we kind of covered that. That's kind of where we left off. We kind of broke it down to, hey, I got a newsflash. This series about the church is about you, in other words. You guys sitting in a pew. It's not going to be this abstract, objective thing that we're not a part of. We're vitally connected to it. It is us. So, all more the reason why we should know more about it. Now, today I want to talk about the gospel and how that it is the church's foundation for all that it is and does. This same message, this gospel that we all claim to believe, this same message is the message that everything else runs on. Now, don't think this is oversimplifying things, because it's not. The more we get into this, I think you'll see what I'm talking about. It's not, you know, Scott just jumping up here and getting on a hobby horse because he likes to do that. The gospel of grace, which is the power of God unto salvation, it clearly says that in the Scriptures. And this gospel we have talked about and defined it, how that it has the righteousness of God revealed in it. It's the foundational means that guides us in our whole ministry. In our whole ministry. And of course, the power of the Spirit is there in the church that causes the church to thrive in order to do that. And you've heard me harp on this before. It's that the gospel is the filter and the funnel that everything goes through and everything is judged by that has to do with the church. It really has to do with our lives. You see how I interchange that, the church in our lives? We are the church, so you understand what I'm saying? Keep your spot there, and actually we're going to be going back. But go to Romans chapter 1, and I think this text in Romans and Acts are the only two we're going to be looking at. Romans chapter 1, Paul here is writing the church at Rome. And in the introduction, he is talking to saints. Verse 7, it says, and to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, those that God loves, called to be saints. This is the call of God to be sanctified or set apart or to be holy. Something done by God through grace. He's writing to them, in other words. And he says to them, because he can't say this to anybody else. He couldn't say this to an unbeliever. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he's writing to believers. He's writing to those that have been sanctified, that have already experienced conversion. In verse 16, we're very, very familiar with this verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So we're familiar with that verse. God uses the gospel as a means to convert the soul. Somebody says they're quote-unquote saved, and they don't believe this message, they're not saved. They're lying to you. If they're ignorant of this message, later on in Romans, it talks about being ignorant of the righteousness of God. What the result of that is in chapter 10, it says the result of being ignorant of God's righteousness is to automatically, by nature, go about to establish one of your own and to not submit to the righteousness of God, which of course is unacceptable to God for that to be done. Verse 17, 4, because in it, the gospel, for in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the justified shall live by faith. In this gospel that's the power of God and salvation, in it, and it says for or because, and it says the gospel is power of God and salvation, and he's saying, here's why. Verse 17 is saying, here's why. Because there's something in it that makes it the power of God and salvation. It's a message that contains the righteousness of God. Which, many times before, we've explained that this message of how Christ came and established perfect righteousness that met God's standard that will be imputed to God's people. The establishment of that righteousness is by His obedience to the law and His paying the penalty of the broken law on the cross. And that collectively is the establishment of righteousness, or as Daniel 9 says, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. And it is a righteousness that He wrought out or worked up or worked out, that is a collective merit that will be imputed to God's sheep when they are converted under the hearing and preaching of the gospel. So that's the message of the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of Christ that can be transferred to your account. That's the good news. And it meets the standard so that God can be both a just God and a Savior when He justifies. Now look at verse 15. Now remember, he's writing to believers, those that are already sanctified, those that already believe the gospel that he is getting ready to talk about in verse 16 that we just read. He says, so, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So he's talking to believers. He says, and this language kind of looks like he's excited to me. He says, I'm ready, as much as is in me, I'm ready. I'm going to come and preach the gospel to you. And, you know, looking at that, it seems like this is kind of like a common thing that Paul did maybe with all the churches that were already believers, that were compiled or made up of those that have been set apart, that are saints. So the gospel is not just this thing that gets you jump started and you take the terminals off and you throw the gospel away. It's not that at all. It is a message that continues to bring our minds to the preeminence of Christ, to our humility in reference to salvation, to our growth, to our assurance, so on and so forth. It's a message that is a continual tool to be used by God in the church to grow His people. Now, I think those of you that have been around long enough know that when we talk about the gospel, we don't just go to, say, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. It says, Paul, he talks about the gospel that I preached unto you, that which I received, how that Christ died and was buried and raised according to the Scriptures. And you think, okay, it's just this bare historical fact of this person that came, died, and was buried and resurrected. Now, we talked about how that it includes the historic fact, because we know the gospel is a done deal. It's past, right? What's good about that is that we can't affect it, right? It's just like elections past. We can't affect it. All these things that God has done, they're past. We can't affect them. And that's a point that we should be bringing up when we deal with people about grace. But when we talk about the gospel, we talk about not just a historic fact, but we talk about, and there is a verse that's supplied by the translators in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, how that, those two words are supplied. But I think that's an accurate translation. And also according to the Scriptures. That's the one to remember too, because a lot of religion, they have a gospel that's not according to the Scriptures. But how that he died is important. It has to do with why he died. What is the purpose of this God-man that came to do this work? What is this doing? What is God doing with him? What's the outcome? What's the effect? What is the goal here? And as you look at messages in different denominations, they're a wide span of craziness of what these people are saying. And it can all be boiled down to the old, Christ has done all he can do, now the rest is up to you, false gospel. But it's how did he die? Why did he die? What was accomplished? And a lot of times the word accomplishment doesn't even come into the minds of the hearers or the speakers of this gospel that they claim to speak. Accomplish what? He says in one spot that he said, I came to accomplish my decease. Well, most people look at the death of Christ and they think it's sad. Christ said, it's something I'm accomplishing. When he said it's finished, it was a victorious thing. It wasn't, I'm glad this sadness is over. He accomplished something. He served the purpose of putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he glorified both himself and the Father in the process. And most so-called gospels don't even address the core of that. So this gospel is used continually for the church. If you would go back to Acts 20, we'll be there the rest of the time. I want to look at a few things in those verses. The word ministry there says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. The word ministry, commonly we define it as service. A minister is a servant. It's a far cry today. We hear somebody say, well, I'm going to be a minister. I'm going to school to be a minister. And if you look at religion in general, we know the glory of the minister. He's got the title. He's got the paycheck. He's got, all these different perks that he has. A lot of cases, he's got the clergy parking spot. He's got the clergy bumper sticker. It's like a backstage pass. You go in the hospital, clergy, I get in, No questions asked. The clergy guy, he's important. He gets all his stuff. He's got the tie, the hanky, whatever. I mean, it depends on what denomination. But a lot of people, when they talk about going into the ministry, or I'm going to be a minister, they don't think of this thing of service. They think of it like flipped around the other way, upside down. Some other words here in the Strong's Concordance are attendance, which would, of course, emphasize something that you attend to. Aid, relief. So these things are going in that direction of service. Of course, most of what we hear about ministry and the minister is just a bunch of baloney. It's just religion. And a lot of us are very well schooled in it from the past. There's a lot of, even in public, not just those that are stating that they're going to be ministers, but the public in general, hearing about people either who are ministers or are going to be ministers. It's like, hey, stop and drop everything. This dude's a minister. Or he's going to be a minister. Congratulations, We were at a place last weekend listening to some music, and Becky was with some people she went to school with. And it came up in the conversation that Scott's a preacher. And the one guy said, oh, well, God bless you. And me and Becky started kind of just automatically just chuckled, No, really, God bless you. And I'm thinking, go on. How do you even start, So we constantly hear people talking about the call to the ministry, especially the full-time ministry. And that means you get a paycheck, usually. That's what that means. It means 4 years college, and you get put someplace and get a paycheck. But verse 24 here, it emphasizes what the ministry is all about. Pretty well, I think it sums it up. Look at the latter part there. I stopped reading. received from the Lord Jesus there toward the end. To what? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's the heart of the ministry. To be able to and to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, I was so impressed with this summation of what I thought the ministry was that when we started our church back in whenever, that was the name that we chose, the Gospel of Grace, Gospel of Grace Church. I've been a part of churches before that emphasized a denominational thrust. Of course, you always battle with, hey, there's the false church, the Church of Christ. They claim to be the Church of Christ, you know, and the other false church, the Church of God. Well, you can't copy off them because people are going to associate with them, and I don't want to be associated with them. So there's other choices, and this is what early on we landed on. So how does this message about the person and work of Christ, our Savior, trickle down to affect all these many things in the church? How does it trickle down to affect everything? Well, I jotted down a few, and I'm sure there's more. And if you can think of more, let me know. I'll add to the list. But one thing is church membership. Now, would it be a good idea for us to invite people to be members of this church that don't believe the gospel? Wouldn't be a good idea, would it? So that's elementary. Entrance into membership of the church is believing the gospel we believe. I mean, it wouldn't even make sense. Gospel of Grace Church, full of people that don't believe the gospel. Not only would it not make sense, it would not be healthy for those that do believe the gospel in the church. That doesn't mean people can't come here that don't believe the gospel. I wish a bunch of people that didn't believe the gospel would come here. But to be involved in a way that has to do with getting our hands in there and doing stuff in the church, those that don't believe the gospel have no business doing those type things that only believers should be doing in the church. So I think church membership in the gospel is kind of a no-brainer. Assurance. I'm going to put the word gospel in front of all these. Gospel church membership. Gospel assurance. Now, you go to different denominations and you ask them, how do they know they're saved? They may give you all kinds of different reasons. The majority of the reasons will be works-based. They have assurance based on works. And of course, we use the gospel here. This is part of the tool that I talked about that we continue to use from conversion till death that gives us assurance. We can continue to look back to Christ outside of ourselves and see we have assurance because of the one who's sitting at the right hand of the Father, what He accomplished. And having that assurance, that stirs us up to, as we're going to talk about a little bit later, gospel obedience. Now, in, chapter 3 in 1 Peter, we've been looking about verse by verse in 1 Peter, be always ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you. This is gospel assurance. This is what we're talking about. What hope? How can you say you're saved? What hope do you have? In other words, we need an answer from you. You need an answer from yourself for your own assurance, for your own spiritual sanity, so that you may know that you have a hope. And what's it based on? It's based on something that's within you and that you're doing. You've not been understanding the terms that we've been talking about. It's just like other denominations that use the same terms and mean something else. You can't put the fruit out front and drive the ground of salvation. The ground of salvation produces the fruit. So the hope is this Lord Jesus Christ that is talked about in this gospel. So the gospel gives us gospel assurance. Gives us assurance of salvation by Christ alone. Gospel fellowship. Now we talk about being members of this church body. And each person in the church, coming into the church, claims to believe the gospel. So therefore, we can only have fellowship with those that believe the gospel. So we've kind of first made it individual, and then we spread it out group. Church membership, the first point was individual. And then fellowship means individual body parts fellowshipping together, believing the same gospel. Now, as people come in claiming to believe certain things, and as we deal with people outside the church, we evangelize, we maybe work with people, we deal with family members, and we talk about gospel things. And they call themselves Christian, and one study recently said that 86% of Americans do. Are we to just assume they believe the gospel? Are we to assume they believe the same gospel we do? This is another area where the gospel comes in very helpful and very important. We maybe, and I'm not saying we are to interrogate people, but as we talk with people and find out information about what they believe, and as they volunteer information, or as they allow us to ask them questions, and again, not in an interrogative way, I think as we mature, we understand how to deal with people, but we find out whether or not we are able to fellowship with them. We find out whether or not we are satisfied with their answers if it matches up with the gospel we believe and the terms and the scriptures that explain what the gospel is. And as we've said before, and we can go to an extreme example. If we went up and we shook the Pope's hand and called him brother, we're saying, Mr. Pope, I believe the same gospel you do. Now, bring that on down to people you work with, people in your family. If you consider them brothers and sisters in Christ, you're considering them believing the same gospel that you believe. Now, this is where it comes to judging by the gospel. Now, do we judge by somebody committing a sin? Do we judge them lost? If they break the law, let's say David, the prophet David, he did some pretty wild stuff. You know, he committed adultery with Bathsheba for a pretty long time, from what some historians say. He had her husband killed. So do we isolate that and we say, we're going to judge David, King David, lost by the law? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 says, if you judge by the law, you're judging yourself because you're a breaker of the law. So we're all breakers of the law, so none of us can judge by the law. We ought to willingly, gladly judge by the gospel. The gospel protects us. And God has given us the Spirit that has enlightened us to that less known fact that the gospel, in that sense, protects us. It's freedom. It's free, unconditional forgiveness in Christ. It's not that old works righteousness system that we all have by nature, that the majority of religion promotes. So we can't go around judging by the law, you know. When we do, we judge ourselves lost because we're lawbreakers too. So from that end of it, we think, well, that makes sense. Let's judge by the gospel. But let's follow it through and deal with the doctrines contained in the gospel and as the people that we're dealing with that are calling us brothers or sisters, are we going to do the same thing based on the doctrines that they're spouting out of their mouth that doesn't match up anywhere near with what the Scripture says? And we can't make that our gospel either. We have known people and associated with people that have had a bad reputation for just making the priority be judgmental. And some of us, including myself, have gone through phases where we may have gone too far and we've had to back off and make adjustments as we learn. And we've gone too far the other way, where we've been too tolerant and we've had to bring it back to the scriptural area of, where should I be here? Gospel apologetics. Chuck was reading Jude a while ago. It talked about contending for the faith. This is this body of truth. This is the gospel message. We're to contend for the truth. The truth that set us free. The truth that is the ground and pillar of the church. So we're to contend for that. We're to defend the faith. Scripture talks about testing the spirits. Beware of false prophets. Paul talks about the defense of the gospel in Philippians chapter 1. So these things are part of the gospel ministry. So they involve thinking from the Word of God coming to us and mulling these things around and taking an active approach on being on guard, defending the character of God, defending the gospel, defending the personal work of Christ. Gospel prayer. Now, the scripture is clear on not just anybody can pray, not just anybody can approach a holy God. You have to have a mediator. If you don't have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't approach God and pray. You have no ground upon where you come to God if you don't have a mediator. And the same ground of salvation, which is the blood and righteousness of Christ, which, by the way, is the heart of the gospel, is the same ground that we approach God in prayer. Can I approach God and say, God, I want to stand before you today based on the great obedience that I've been doing lately? You're going to accept my prayer based on that? No. He's going to do one of these. It's a stench. Your obedience is a stench to me. When I can go to Him and say, God, I approach you upon the obedience of your Son. And what's He do? That's a sweet-smelling savor, as it says in reference to an acceptable sacrifice. He's impressed, in other words. If you want to impress God, you go to the Father through Christ. Christ impresses Him. So, the ground of prayer is the same ground as our salvation, which explains out the gospel. The gospel explains those things out. Gospel obedience, I mentioned. We know that this is an acceptable obedience done by faith in love. It's by the right motive. We don't do things to get to heaven. We don't not do things to stay out of hell. Our obedience is rooted in thankfulness and in gratitude for what He has done for us. That's gospel obedience. And we can't know that unless we know the gospel. And unless we are constantly schooled in the gospel throughout, we'll forget and we'll drift back and we'll fall on obedience out of guilt or obedience out of fear or obedience out of gain. We don't want to do that. Gospel forgiveness. As we had mentioned before about judging, that we can't judge by the law. So if we start judging everybody by the law, we're not going to be forgiven people if we forget that we're lawbreakers. So we are to forgive others as God has forgiven us through Christ. So that's the way we're to forgive. And if we do that, we'll forgive every time because we know we're forgiven every time. And then as it trickles on down to everything that we do, singing. You know, we're putting together these books and we're trying to be kind of critical about what songs we let in because we want them to be Christ-centered, gospel-centered. We don't want just some kind of general religious song in there. We want to be focused in the right direction. When we do the Lord's Supper, for example, I usually talk a little bit about it, explain what it is. But there's a point in time where I say, this is for people that believe the gospel. I encourage those that believe the gospel to take the Lord's Supper. But if you don't, I discourage you from it. And there's some words of warning in there in Corinthians about not taking it unworthily and so on. So there's a few things that kind of trickle down from that gospel that we believe that, you know, converts our soul, sets us free, as it kind of trickles down to the practical application of everything in the church. And I'm sure there are many more things. In conclusion, it seems to me that everybody agrees, and I've talked about this for years, in the church, that the church is not a one-man show, but it is the whole church body. Every individual part is alive and vibrant and has gifts and should be, to a certain extent, able to perform and fulfill the definition of that word ministry, which means attendance, service, aid, and relief. Now, I'm not saying to what extent, but some extent. Now, do you think that takes a little bit of sacrifice? It has to, yeah. Would you, we sang the song, would you do service for Jesus, your King? There's power in the blood. What I liked about that is it put emphasis back on where we get our strength from, where we get our energy from, where we get our motivation from. What is the foundation and ground of our gospel obedience? Service to our King is the power of the blood of Christ. So when I say sacrifice, I don't want to put power back on people. And when I say what I said about this song, I want to remind us that it's God that works in us, both the will and the do of His good pleasure. I remember years ago reading an email story that was passed around. I bet some of you got this along the way. Where it was a story, and I don't think it was true. If it was, it wouldn't surprise me. Where this church was gathered, I think it was a Sunday night, and they said it was a Sunday night just so they could weed out the people on Sunday morning. That, you know, there's less people on Sunday night to go. Seemingly, most churches, at least even the pastor says, you know, the faithful people come on Sunday night and Wednesday night. You know, they kind of play that. Two men busted in carrying guns and yelled something like, "Who's willing to die for their Lord?" Does this sound familiar to anybody yet at all? The story goes on to say that the majority fled out the side doors to the parking lot and only a handful remained in their seats, you know. And the gunmen took off their masks and said, "There you go, Pastor, now you know who the faithful members are." And then the email tried to get the church member to either feel good or feel bad about what you're thinking when you're reading it, because I know when people are reading it, they're thinking what they would do. And first thing I wondered is some of the members going out the car to get their gun. You know, that's what first thing I would think. Because you're not supposed to bring a gun in church. It's actually illegal, even if you got a concealed carry. But the thrust of it was trying to make people feel guilty. That was the thrust of the email. But and I thought, well, how come the people that skipped church that week got off the hook somehow, you know? But even if people would take this and go the other route, and they would say, well, those people that did stay there, those were the faithful. But we know by looking at what in Corinthians talks about love. It says, if you give your body to be burned and you have not love, it's vanity. Look at the guy in Matthew 7 we always pick on. He says, "But Lord, Lord, haven't I done many wonderful works in your name?" He would be one of the guys sitting in the chair. Look at Peter. Peter was converted. He said, "I'll never deny you. I'll die for you." And the rooster crowed three times. And we know, we hear stories of a school shooting where the student went up to one of the, and I don't know this girl's background. I have no idea where she went to church or what she believed, but I guess they gave her an opportunity to deny God or Christ or something. She said no, got shot. Well, whoever that is, whoever that was, and there are other many cases like that, could they give a reason for the hope that lied within them? Or would they just say something generally religious that was handed down from mom, dad, grandma, grandpa that had a self-righteous base? We don't know. But these things would get you to think. These things have implications that they're applied in our lives. We're talking with Timothy about different views of eschatology, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, dispensational, and different things like that. And I said, well, most people just pretty much forget about what it says in 2 Peter 3, that we're just to always be ready. We're to live our lives as if He's coming back, like right now. Because what? We forget He's omnipresent, right? He's here anyway. He's with us all the time. I just want to remind us in conclusion that we are the church. And as it says in Corinthians, there it talks about there's not a little small part that we can do away with and that we don't need. So everybody needs to be part of the body. They need to be here and they need to participate. They need to be involved. Their gifts need to be cultivated. The scripture talks about the church edifying itself. Not that the pastor all the time only edifies the church, but the church edifies itself. That means I get edified by other people in the church. And if that happens, I would think I would be able to turn right back around and do the same thing.